So, dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you that you loved us and you were willing to do what you did to save us. Help us, Lord, today as we look into your scriptures to give us hearts to hear and open our ears to understand and to grasp the truths. Pray, Lord, you would use what I teach today and what I talk on today to build up your church and that you would be honored and glorified in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're into that season again. It's December and we're into the Christmas season. And it seems to us as we live in this world that there seems to almost be two Christmases. There's like the secular Christmas and then there's the religious Christmas, if you will, right? And so there must be quite a bit of confusion as the people look on in the world and at this time of year. Everybody loves this type of holiday. You know, it's a festive time. There's decorations everywhere. We decorate our homes and in this church, and with it, the towns are decorated, the stores are decorated, and it's quite a wonderful time. But there also must be somewhat of confusion to people about what is it really all about. Because on the one hand, we have the whole biblical story, right? We have this miraculous virgin birth. We have this difficult journey that Mary and Joseph undertook in their poverty, and they came to a foreign city where they didn't really know anybody and they had no money and they had no place to stay. And God has providentially placed them there so that the baby would be born there. And there in this place where they had no place to stay, they found themselves in a stable, a dirty, dusty stable. And there all alone, this couple has the delivery of their baby. Mary delivers this baby with just herself and her husband, Joseph, there. And then along with that, we have what comes after that. We have the angels out in the field where the shepherds were at, praising God and worshiping and saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. We have the shepherds' responses. They come into town and they worship and they're amazed and wondering of what has happened. We have this story of the wise men who travel great distances to come and to worship and give gifts. And so here is that whole entire biblical narrative. And contrasted with that, we have I'll call secular Christmas, right? And it's almost like a carnival mentality in a way. We have things like Santa Claus, we have reindeer, we have the North Pole, we have stockings hung by the fireplace, different types of things, right? And these things could be fun and in different ways, and it could be enjoyable. We have lots of decoration, lots of sparkling lights and things going on. We have, in addition to all this, though, almost like this atmosphere of purchasing and buying gifts and materialism, parties and shopping malls and all these types of things. So we even have these Christmas movies coming on. And this is the time of year where all of these Christmas programs come on and we kind of like them. They're fairly non-offensive as far as TV programs go, right? They're kind of fun to watch. But the lesson seems to be, or the message seems to be, that if you're a nice person and do nice things for other people, all things will eventually work out for you in the end. And that kind of seems to be the meaning of Christmas. So what is exactly the meaning of Christmas? I thought that's where I would go today with our time in the Word. So I thought, well, if we're going to understand Christmas, we need to go back. We need to go way back. And so if you would like to turn in your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we're going to begin there. And we'll rapidly move forward from there. So we know, way back in the beginning, God, who had always existed, eternally existed, had a plan, and he instituted, initiated that plan. And it says in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then we know from there that in 6 days, God created everything that had ever existed on the face of the earth and everything that ever would exist. And at the end of that creation, we read in the very last verse of Genesis 1, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So there was creation. It was finished. It was perfect in every way. There was no sin. There was no suffering. There was no problems of any kind. Adam and Eve were the culmination of God's creation. They were made in his image. And look at the relationship they had with God at that time. They had perfect fellowship, perfect communion with God. They walked with him daily in the garden. They had no shame. They had no guilt. They had a personal relationship with their creator. Now God, who, as creator, had the privilege and the authority to impose upon his creatures any law that he decided, to demand from them an obedience. And so he did. So if you looked at Genesis chapter 2, we see that God's law was simple, the one given to Adam and Eve, and it's recorded for us in Genesis 2, 16, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. The day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So there it is. There's the law given. One law, one prohibition. Immediately after that, we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we see what happens. We see now the serpent, who we know as Satan, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So this is the way Satan works. He comes into lives of people, and the first thing he wants to do is create doubt in what God had said. And that's where he begins. Eve decides to have a conversation with the serpent, and that's recorded for us in verses 2 and 3. And she says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the garden which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So there she has her understanding of the word of God, and she's correct in it. She's been understanding it well. Some people criticize her for adding things to God's word because God said you should not eat it. She says you should not eat it or touch it. But I think that is just wise. I think if God forbids something, the last thing we're going to do is gaze upon it, fondle it, look at it. It's nothing but temptation. So she decides this is her reply to Satan. Satan then proceeds on from there, and he tells her in verse number 4, he calls God a liar. And this is what he says. "And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die." Right? That's basically calling God a liar. He's saying, God lied to you. You're not going to die. And then he goes forth from there and he sets forth a false narrative. And this is what he said. This is the real truth. And he lays it out to her. It's recorded for us in verse number 5 of chapter 3. It says, "For God doth know that in the day they eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So there's her choice. She's been presented with two statements. One true, one false. But she is going to have to make a choice. And so she does. And she chose to doubt and disbelieve God, and she instead believe what Satan had said. And so she ate of the fruit, and she gave to Adam with her. And we saw in verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So the Bible teaches us later on in the book of 1 Timothy that Eve was deceived by the serpent, by Satan, but Adam was not. Adam willingly, knowingly chose to disobey God. So what was the result of that action? What was the result? They fell. They lost their innocence. It was gone. They became guilty and ashamed of their nakedness. Now they were afraid of God. Before they walked with God, they longed to be with God. Now they're running from him. They're hiding from him. They're ashamed of their nakedness. They've sewed fig leaves together and they've covered themselves. They're trying to run from God. They have nothing. They want nothing to do with God. They don't want to be in his presence. They want to hide from him. They don't desire him at all. Their fellowship is over. Their communion is over. That close relationship they had is over. So recall what we said earlier in chapter 2 about what the law said the result was. That the day that they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. Now we know they didn't die physically on that day. They did eventually die physically many years later. But first we have to understand what it means by death. So what does the Bible mean when it says, day you eat if you're going to die? Death means separation. So physical death means separation of the body and the soul. Spiritual death then is separation of the soul from God. And then there's eternal death, which is separation of the soul from God for all eternity. So what happened to them on that day was they did die spiritually. They became dead in their spirit, no longer relating to God, not able even to relate to God. And so the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, many of you know it, "For the wages of sin is death." So what does that mean? It means punishment. It means punishment in hell. But some people say, what does that look like? What does hell look like? I thought I would just read one passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, which should be up on the screen, so you shouldn't have to turn to it. It says, speaking first to believers and then to unbelievers, it says, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So being condemned, facing the wrath of God, is nothing pleasant. It's going to be horrific. So the other thing that happened on the day that the Adam and Eve fell into sin was they passed their sin problem on to all of their offspring, all of their posterity. Everybody who has ever been born has inherited this sin problem. We read in Romans 5, verse 12, which is should be up now. It says, therefore, just as through one man, which is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And another passage, Psalm 51, 5, says, David speaking says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And another translation of this same verse says, I was brought forth in a state of wickedness. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. And then one more, Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5, talks about our nature. It says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that's our nature. By nature we are sinners. Therefore we commit sins. It's not the other way around. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are by nature sinners. We do every day, we commit sins, daily sins, innumerable sins. We lie, we steal. We commit sexual sins. We desire to have wealth and possessions. We covet things. We have idols. We take the Lord's name in vain. We fail to love God supremely. And because of all these sins, we are justly condemned. And that's our situation before God. We're spiritually dead. We want nothing to do with God. The Bible says there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one. We have no fellowship with God. And the Bible even goes on to say that we're enemies of God. And not only enemies, but haters of God. I found on just searching the Bible over 97 references that speak of man's natural hatred of God in the unregenerate state. John chapter 7, verse 7 is a verse that declares, it says, the world cannot hate you, Jesus said, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So, can we remedy our situation? Can we do something to make up for it? No, the Bible says we're dead. We're unable to make ourselves alive. A dead person can do nothing. A dead person cannot respond or cannot come. And so by nature, we're dead. Spiritually, we can't do anything about that. Can we hope that God will maybe change his mind and relent from being just? No. God is holy. This is God's chief attribute. The holiness of God qualifies all of his other attributes. When we say that God is powerful, we mean he's wholly powerful. When he says omniscient, he's wholly omniscient. He knows everything. But when he's in his judgments, he's wholly just. Everything that he does is qualified by his holiness. And so his judgment, his righteousness, even his love is holy. So it says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. So here we are. We're separated from God's blessings. We're helpless and hopeless to do anything about our situation. So is there any good news? Right? Good news only seems good in light of the bad news, right? If a doctor tells you, says, here's some medicine, I think it's going to be good for you, you say, well, that's nice, or maybe I don't want it. But if he first, or she first, whichever, tells you what the problem is, and how bad the problem is, and then he says, I have some medicine for you that will, that's designed to fix this, you're all about it. You're all wanting some of that medicine, right? And so that's the same way it is with the good news of the gospel. It really becomes good in light of the bad news. So, how, if there's only a way that God could forgive us our sins and at the same time maintain his perfect holy righteousness and justice. And there is good news. Only the infinite wisdom of God could conceive of a solution to this seemingly impossible situation. And the good news is when we couldn't do anything for ourselves, God did something for us. And that's a wonderful word, that little word for, F-O-R. God acted for us. And this is where the story of Christmas comes in. You guys didn't think I was ever going to get there, did you? All right, so here we are. We're going to talk about Christmas now. All right. The people in the Western world, they understand that Christmas is a celebration of about a baby who was born in a town of Bethlehem in the nation of Israel a long time ago. But they don't really understand who the baby was. Or if they know what the Christians believe about the baby, they themselves do not believe it. So what does the Bible say? Who does the Bible say the baby was? First, we'll look at Luke chapter 2, verse 11, which is on the screen. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It's very clear, right? He's Christ the Lord. Another verse, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump to verse 14. But it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And as we move down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, the Bible is clear that the baby was God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So as you can see, the Bible is clear in its proclamation of who the baby is. So if you would, please turn to me to the passage that Jake read earlier, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. All these passages that we're looking at speak of who the baby is, that he is God. In this passage, speaking of Christ, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," that word "form" there in the Greek means that it was his essence and his nature, God. It wasn't like he was molded into that. It means this was his very nature. He existed always as God. So we have Jesus, who existed from all eternity, who was, as we've read these other verses, the creator of all, part of the second person of the Godhead, who created all the universe, said he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. We'll stop there. So what did the Lord Jesus do? He existed from all eternity. He was in the exalted heaven with the angels in his glory. And he left that place and he came down to earth to be born as a man, to be born as a baby, to be born to this couple in a poor situation. He didn't come down as royalty. He didn't come down as an angel. He came down as an ordinary person, as a man. So he humbled himself. He left that. He emptied himself of his glory, glorious position for a time. And he became humble. He became a servant. He associated himself with sinners. And he lived amongst them. He even went beyond that. Jesus, who was from all eternity perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly unstained by any sin, took upon himself the sins of all those people who would ever believe on him. Every filthy thing that has ever happened, every sinful act that has ever been committed by those people who would believe on him was borne in himself. And he went on then to bear the punishment for that. And the punishment for sin, we said, is death, to be separated from God. And this is what happened on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was willing to bear the sin of us, of those of us who would believe, and to bear the punishment for that sin, which was to be killed, to die, to bear our death for us. He bore the wrath of God, poured full strength out upon him, on his person. And because of all that, because of what he did, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. The name that's above every name is Lord. And this same Jesus, who always existed, who came and made himself poor that we might become rich, bore our sin, bore our punishment, bore our death for us. And because of that, he was raised again to newness of life, that he might bring us to God. So all these passages we've looked at clearly defined who the baby was. It was the Lord Jesus. It was God himself. And that's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about the incarnation of God. It's been proven by the scriptures as we've looked at. It's been proved by his perfect sinless life. It's been proven by his miracles that he performed while he was on the earth. But ultimately, it was proven by his resurrection from the dead. This all proves he's true. So why did he come? So we know who the baby is. Why did he come? Some people say, well, he came to give us a good example of how to live a life. Right? There's a lot of people who believe that. He's a great example. And that's true. He gave us the absolute perfect example. But that's not the primary reason he came to earth. Some people say, well, he came to earth to teach us eternal truths. And that's also true. He did come to teach us. John 18:37 says records that Jesus said he came to bear witness to the truth. But that's not the primary reason he came. The primary reason he came was to die. Romans verses chapter 5, verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, meaning we had no ability to do anything, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So why did he have to come as a man? Why didn't he come as an angel? Why didn't he come down in his Godhead? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that word propitiation in our Roman study. It is a very important word. Propitiation means it's a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God. It speaks in the Old Testament of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And that was a seat where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the seat once a year during the Day of Atonement and would act as a covering for the people's sin for the next year. So Jesus' death on the cross was a propitiation. It was a substitutionary sacrifice or an atonement for the sins of all the people who would believe on him. But it wasn't temporary. It was eternal. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus walking towards him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's what it was. His death was a substitutionary atonement. So we said, we know who he was and we knew why he came, but what was his motivation? What would motivate such an amazing action? To die in the place of corrupt and depraved people who are enemies of his, who by nature want nothing to do with him, who run from him, who don't understand him, who despise him, even hate him. The motivation was love. Remember, his chief attribute is holiness, and he loves us in a holy manner. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So love, that was his overarching motivation. So how do we know that this message is true? How do we know that the man who died a long time ago on a cross, how do we know that that man was God? And how do we know that this message that I have proclaimed to you and that the Bible proclaims is true? The resurrection is the proof. The resurrection from the dead is the proof that the whole thing is true. The resurrection proves that the sacrifice offered by Christ for our sins was sufficient, that it satisfied the justice of God. And so it's a key doctrine. So what is the result then of all this? What is the result of all this action? Well, we inherit salvation and we're saved from God's wrath. Romans 5, 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we are saved by God, and we're saved from God, and we were saved for God. Saved from the wrath of God, by God, from God, and for God. We inherit heaven and all of its blessings that goes along with it, and we imagine that heavenly city. But more than that, we go from being children of wrath by nature, remember, to being children of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 is a key passage. It talks about when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the greatest of all of our benefits of this salvation is that we inherit God himself. I want you to think about this for a minute. We receive God. Look at that last line. It should still be up there where it says on that very last line, then an heir of God. There's two ways to think about that. One, we inherit things from God. And that's true, right? We inherit the heavenly city, the place that he's prepared for us, and all of his benefits. But more than that, we can say that phrase, heir of God, is that we inherit God himself. God is our inheritance. We are his, and he is ours. I can say he is my heavenly Father, and I hope you can say that he is your heavenly Father. I belong to him, but he belongs to me. And because he is ours, we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. This term of sweet endearment. So the sweet fellowship that was lost way back in the Garden of Eden has been restored. And because of that, we have this joy forevermore that we have be in his presence forevermore. So then how does this wonderful gift of Christmas become appropriated to me? Maybe you're asking, does this death of Christ take away my sin? Does it apply to me? And if so, how does it come? Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And another passage you're familiar with, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, believing. And then Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, many of you know it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the gift of God's Son for salvation comes to the sinner through faith. Faith, believing. And faith is believing the gospel. But not just believing or assenting to, agreeing to the facts of the gospel. It goes beyond that. It goes to entrusting your soul to Christ. Well, this is what it means. It means putting your trust solely on Christ's person. That is who he was, that he is God himself. And secondly, what he did, that he died for you on the cross and rose again, that he was your atoning sacrifice. And thirdly, believing in his promises of what he promised, that if you believed on him, you would not perish. So you're putting your trust in his person, his work, and his promises. So who is it available to? It's available to anybody who desires it. Anybody who wants to may have this salvation. I invite you today that if you're convicted of sin, you're convicted of your guilt before God and you desire to be forgiven, and you want Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then you can go to him in prayer. You can confess your sin before him. You believe on him as your Lord and Savior. You can be saved. Key verse to understand is Romans 10, verses 9 through 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it comes by faith alone. And it's God's gift, unmerited. It's God's work for us. So then, this is the conclusion of the matter. Christmas, then, is a theology. The theology of Christmas is that it's the initiation of God's work. It's the initiation of God's work to redeem for himself a people who will love him and glorify him forever and enjoy him. So it began way back in this stable in Bethlehem. It was followed by this perfect sinless life. It proceeded from there to a cruel punishment and a cruel death on a cross at Calvary that's unspeakably painful and shameful. From there, he went into a dark tomb for 3 days, and from there, a miraculous resurrection, and finally, to ascension back into heaven, where he sits enthroned at the right hand of the power on high, and he is interceding for those he has chosen and made to be conformed to his image. Now, all of this that we've talked about, the Reformers called the entire gospel the soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. So all the things that God has done, all of his works in creation, all of God's works in judgment and in punishment, and all of his work in electing and saving sinners is all done for bringing glory to his name. One of my favorite hymns was by Fanny Crosby, and it tells it so well. It says, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. Praise the Lord." Right. So that's the theology of Christmas. Christmas is the incarnation of God. It's the beginning of his work to redeem mankind. We'll pray over that. And then have our communion. Father God, we thank you that you loved us to this degree, that you were willing to condescend to send the Lord Jesus to die in our place, to be our atoning sacrifice, to be our propitiation, to die in our place, that we might have you as our inheritance, that we might enjoy you for all time. So we praise and we thank you and we worship you for what you've done. We ask us, Lord, to help all of us who are believers to hold forth this truth to the world around us. Be witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.